I began this study of Hebrews by telling you a story about my friend Jerry about 30 years ago. We were working in a camshaft plant together, and he was over there drilling the camshafts, the end of them, putting holes in them, and he had to quit working because he was worried about going to hell. And he had trusted Jesus as Savior, and somebody told him, the book of Hebrews says, if you fall, you can't renew yourself to repentance. But what awaits you is burning. So all night long in Michigan in the camshaft plant, he can't even concentrate on his work because he's all worried, thinking, I fall all the time. I mean, a bad temper, lust, pride. My heavens, I fall all the time. And the preacher over here says, if you fall, it's impossible to renew, but what awaits you is burning. And Jerry was really, really hurting. I mean, to the point of suicide. He was thinking about this day and night. Couldn't he work anymore? So I took him aside and I said, it's too bad that preachers don't know any better than this. That's the passage we will get to today. In Hebrews chapter 6. But since you and I have read the first five chapters of Hebrews, we are not going to have that big much of a trouble with it. And I don't think anybody should that's read the first five chapters have trouble with chapter 6. He has, the author has had some concern that his readers are spiritual babies. He's had some concern that they are spiritually deaf and will not go any further, that they don't want to hear any more about the superiority of Christ, that maybe some of them don't want to hear any more about the priesthood of the believer, and some of them, they're thinking about dropping out of Christianity and going back to Judaism. That's the whole argument in the book. They're thinking of dropping out of the church. And their friends and relatives are trying to pull them back into the synagogue. This book to the Hebrews, that's the name of the book, book to the Hebrews. They're thinking of dropping out of the Christian system of worship and going back to the temple. Instead, he has been arguing Christ is superior, don't go back. Now we get to chapter 6, verse 1, where he will say, let us grow up. Let us press on to maturity. You're already there, so please follow along as I read chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 1 through 3. Therefore, leaving aside the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instructions about washings, maybe baptisms, and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now, easily the clearest punchline here is, let us grow up. Let us go on to maturity. Let us go beyond the baby level. Let us go beyond being childish. Paragraph before, he just said some Christians are like babies and they like it that way and they like baby food. They don't like to mature. They don't like to grow up. It is fine for a baby to be a baby, but not teenagers, 20, 30, 40, 50, all the way through life, be a spiritual baby. It's fine for a kindergartner to be a kindergartner, but if someone is really big and grown up, they shouldn't be in kindergarten anymore. They should kind of grow out of romper room, grow out of Bozo the Clown, and kind of grow up. Kind of the pet monkey show philosophy of ministry. You know, grow up. Yeah. If I could, maybe I would do backflips all the way off the stage at the end of the service, and that would provide great interest. I'd probably be having surgery, but it shouldn't take that. It shouldn't take that to interest Christians in Bible study. It shouldn't take childish gimmicks to get Christians to grow up. We do, as far as interpreting this verse, wonder what does he have in mind when he says elementary teachings? Is it going beyond Judaism for his readers and growing up on into Christianity, which is God's more mature work? Or is it leaving aside the basics of real Christianity and just getting deeper? Certainly it's the first, and it may be both. He's telling his readers to leave aside all thoughts of dropping out of the church assembly and going back to Judaism. We don't face that temptation. To us, we'd say, drop out of church and go back to the world. But in the original setting, these Hebrew people are being pulled by friends and relatives back to the temple, drop out of the church. I mean, church is this little bitty house church with hardly anybody there. Temple's great big temple, you know. Marble, gold, ceremony, vestments, great big choir, and all the friends and relatives and had enough of that little house church with those few struggling band of Christians. Come on back to us. So, in a way, he is saying, leave aside the elementary principles of Judaism and go on to a mature religion, go on into Christianity. We do have things in common with Jewish people, particularly if they're conservative and adhere to Ten Commandments and so forth, and they ought to have freedom of religion. They can be Jewish if they want, and we have respect for the state of Israel and think that they should have protection and safety and have a right to statehood. Judaism was like elementary school, as far as the terminology in the New Testament is concerned. Apostle Paul says the same thing in the book of Galatians, that the law is like our schoolmaster until Christ. The law was like nursery school. Holy. The law of Moses is holy. It's holy, just, and good, according to Romans chapter 7, but it was like beginnings, elementary teachings. I remember my elementary school. Leonidas is the way you'd pronounce it. They always said Leonidas, named after the Greek general who stood in the gap with the 300. That was the name of our elementary school. And when we go home for visits, I drive by. I like my elementary school, but I'm not about to go enroll in it again. Go back there and sit in those. They were wooden, hard little desks. For years and years, they wooden, hard little desks, sit there and have fond memories, but I'm not likely to go back to it. And that's what our author is telling readers and then telling us by application. Don't go backwards in your Christian development. To them, don't go back to Judaism. To us, grow up. You know, don't go backwards. Don't want to remain on purpose and choose on purpose being in nursery school all our lives. Specifically, when it says repentance from dead works, he may be saying, get out of the Pharisaical system of thinking you can earn your salvation by religious rituals. And maybe even the washings here are Jewish washings. They would have mikvahs, great big, baths, ceremonial baths before they would go in the temple. If archaeologists dug a few of them up, they're on the south side of the temple. And you're supposed to take a bath before you go in. And they would have laying on of hands when they'd ordain the priests and when they'd lay their hands on the sacrificial animals. And he's probably just saying here, leave that in your past, readers. Grow up out of the elementary Judaism. Leave aside all these rituals and certainly leave aside the idea you think you can earn your salvation by religious rituals. Leave that all aside. So at the very least, he's telling the readers to leave Judaism, but perhaps the elementary teachings also concern the basics of Christianity. Not only don't go back to the temple, but get beyond the point of salvation. You know, some people, all they want to know about Christ is enough to go to heaven. That's it. Tell me what I need to know to go to heaven. Okay, that's all I care about. Well, they have been defined earlier in the book of Hebrews as babies. No, I mean, at least they're alive. Babies are alive. We trust Christ as Savior, and that's what gives us eternal life. They're alive, but they're still kind of little. It's okay to begin little, but not to be that way forever. Years and years and years and years. He just got through saying, by now you ought to be a teacher. By now you ought to be a lot further along and not want to be a baby. That's the close of chapter 5. Close of chapter 5, verse 11. Concerning him, we have so much more to say. Concerning the Christ, we have so much more to say, our author tells his readers, but he's not sure they're going to care. And there are people like that today. We can apply it individually or we can apply it to church structures. Individually, we should want to know all we can about the person and work of Christ. We should want to, go beyond baby steps. If we apply this to church structure, there ought to be somewhere in church life for people to mature. Okay, fine. There might need to be remedial school for people to have emotional troubles. That's okay as a part of church life. There might need to be an introductory course somewhere. But also, somewhere in church structure, in the life of the local church, there ought to be something for people that want to press on to maturity. It can't all be the introduction to Christianity over and over and over again. Some of the things that people do in modern church life, just fine. Nothing wrong with having an altar call and asking people to trust in Christ as Saviors. Certainly a valid practice, not required of the Bible, but valid. It'd be valid to recite the Apostles' Creed and valid to recite the Lord's Prayer and all that stuff's fine, but there ought to be something that goes beyond it, too. I mean, we ought to get beyond evangelism all the time. Beyond it. Beyond the beginning point. We ought to get beyond some of the basics. And that's what he wants the readers to do. Now, if they have no interest in that, it is not a matter of a low IQ. The same people, and we mentioned this last time, nowadays, people are very, very sharp. They know everything about sports. They know everything about NASCAR. They know everything about movie star gossip. Whatever they have interest, know everything about politics. Know everything about everything. So we all have the intellectual capacity to learn God's Word. But it's a different matter of whether we have the interest to do it. He's telling his readers, it's not beyond your capacity. It might be beyond your interest. It might be beyond even learning about the superiority of Christ. Now, in theory, I can conceive of Christians today. We get to this point in Hebrews, and it talks about the priesthood of the believer, and I can see a Christian, born-again Christian, saying, I don't care anything about the priesthood of the believer. Why, there are people like this. I don't care anything about what Christ is doing in heaven right now. All I want to know is, am I going to heaven when I die? And that's all I want to know, and that's it. And that's the interest level. It's not the intellectual level, it's the interest level. You and I are capable of maturing. And a lot of people in this room have been progressing at maturity for years and years and decades. We do have this in our church that we want to advance to maturity and not just stop at the beginning level. Now, I'd like to illustrate how smart you are with the next section, verses 4 through 6. This is regarded in almost all circles as one of the most difficult texts in the whole Bible. You read any commentary, they will tell you this is the hardest, hardest text in the Bible. Impossible to renew to repentance if they fall away. Now, in the shower this morning, I thought, how short of words can I make this? It's hopeless to change your mind. He's going to tell his readers, if you want to drop out of Christianity now and go back to Judaism, it's hopeless to change your mind. That's what that phrase means. That's all it means. He gets to this point in the book, and he says, don't drop out of Christianity and go back to Judaism. And if at this point you still do that, nothing more I can say will change your mind. There, you've just had 500 years of doctoral dissertations and theological debate. Impossible means impossible. Repent means to change your mind. Fall away means to go back to Judaism. Wasn't that hard? Told you you're smart. The best thing to do is not read all those books. Read the Bible first, then read the books. But isn't that real hard? He's telling his readers, if you fall away from the church and go back to Judaism, it's impossible to say anything more to get you to change your mind about dropping out of church. That's what that verse means. Real easy. But of course, the theologians go this way and that way, and you know, if you cuss once, you're eternally condemned. It's impossible to renew you, and that's what he's telling. Anyway, I should probably read it. I wanted to do it in six words. It's hopeless to get you. It's hopeless to change your mind. That's what it means. Now we'll read it and go into the details. Verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have tasted the good word of God and powers of the age to come, and then to have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them to repentance, since they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. This is the text which was causing my friend Jerry Gillette 30 years ago to basically panic, basically be suicidal. Oh no, if I just fall into one sin after I become a Christian, just one, it's impossible to get saved again. And there awaits me an eternal burning. Oh my. And all he's really saying to the readers is, if you go back to Judaism now, it's impossible for me to say anything to get you to change your mind. That's what the verse means. It has got nothing to do with somebody losing their salvation. It's got nothing to do if they mess up and do some sort of sin after they become a Christian, that they're eternally condemned and nothing can be done about it. It doesn't mean that. He's talking about dropping out of church. And he's saying, if after all this argument you still want to drop out of church, it's impossible to get you to change your mind about that decision. That's all this verse means. Now, I had a choice back here in researching this sermon. I could bring out my theology book, and I can bring out Blessed Assurance, and I could go all the way through it to explain what it means, and all you're doing with that is refuting the mixed up ideas that other people have. The real verse is easy. There's nothing hard about it. If you still leave the church and go back to the temple, it's impossible for the author to say anything more to get you to change your mind. That's what it means. Now we've got to go into it in detail. That's all it means. I have 1 degree from a Methodist school, and 1 degree from a school is now Baptist, and 2 degrees from the non-denominational school. And back in the Methodist school, I like some of those people. One guy in mind, his name is Ralph Thompson. He was the distinguished Old Testament editor of the Wesleyan Bible Commentary. Knew any seminary library in the country, and there's Ralph Thompson's work in there, and had good private conversations with him in the past. And he thought this verse thinks you can lose your salvation, but at least he had a decent pastoral demeanor about him. He cared about people. He was humble and loving, and I think, well, a scholar, a very gentle, nice guy. I like Dr. Thompson. Had manners. Don't agree with his conclusion, but he had manners. Some of them don't. Some of them don't have manners at all. So we write this the theology book, and it gets around the country, and the next thing you know, you got book reviews on the internet. One of them, Dr. Waterhouse, name the time and the place. I will rent any exhibit hall to debate you on your so-called eternal security. That's the attitude of some of them. Now, I like Dr. Thompson. I can get along with him. He can have a discussion with him. But some of them are just plain domineering. Pushy. That's the motivation. Oh, you think I'm wrong? Yeah, there are a lot of pushy preachers. Yeah, there are a lot of them. So they tell my friend, you know, if you fall once, you have lost your salvation, and it cannot be renewed. Why do they say that? Gives them power. They can manipulate people. They can boss them around. Yeah. I know psychology. The preacher sometimes makes sermons with the behavioral intent in mind or the organizational intent in mind rather than studying the Bible first and then applying it to people after you have studied it. In other words, you have to interpret the Bible in its setting and then apply it to modern times. You don't just go to it and say, now I've got to motivate people today. I've got to get them to make the right decisions, and what Bible verses can I have that will bless it and make them do what I want them to do. Very often the goal of a message is to get people to do what you want them to do. Sometimes it's a scriptural behavior and sometimes big organizational program. But you want to get them to do what you want them to do. And then you look for a few phrases out of the Bible to bless it. Such as when I asked a person one time, why do you teach that you can lose your salvation? Why do you do that? And I'm expecting to get a bunch of Bible verses and theological arguments. And the guy says, they drink less when I do that. I teach them they can lose their salvation because they drink less. And I didn't say it, but I'm thinking, I'd drink more if you were my pastor. I mean, it's bad. You know the phraseology. We've got to put the fear of hell into them, and then they'll straighten up. So the behavioral outcome determines the interpretation of the verse, rather than the other way around. You interpret the verse the way it is, written to people long ago, with the flow of the argument and the history of the times, and if you can read Greek, you do it in Greek. You interpret it that way, and then you apply it to the 21st century. The argument of this whole book, he's trying to convince these people not to go back to Judaism. That's the argument of the book. Don't drop out of the church and go back to the temple. And so therefore here, the definition of falling away is leaving the church and going back to the temple. That's the definition of falling away. It doesn't refer to having a hot temper, road rage down the interstate, you know, and you've lost your eternal salvation because you've fallen away. Now, falling away refers to leaving the church worship system and going back to the temple. That's what falling away here. Impossible is from the viewpoint of the author. And repent means to change your mind. He's saying, after all you know about the superiority of Christ, if you leave now and go back to Judaism, it's impossible for me to say anything more that will get you to change your mind. That's what the verse means. Now, I have not had a whole lot of experience with talking people out of going back to Judaism, but I've had a lot of experience with talking people out of dropping out of church. And I assure you, you can get to the point where there's nothing more you can do or say to change their mind. They're going to go. One helpful bit of advice my father-in-law gave me before his death concerned people dropping out of church. He said that for 30 years he tried to talk people out of dropping out of church. If they've got their mind up, they're going to do it. It's impossible to get them to change their mind. If they've got their mind up, they're going to do it. So, I mean, I always, when they want to, I always have them come in the office, talk for a couple of hours, and always say, well, if you leave, the doors are always open, you can come back. But I don't get too much false guilt over, you know, if I'd only said the right thing, if I'd only done the right thing, if I'd only looked nicer today. It's at a certain point, it's impossible to get them to change their mind. One of them, they dropped out of this church and they went to a group that's right back under the law of Moses where they believe you have to keep the dietary laws. You know? And I'm thinking to myself, what do I say to this guy? What I felt like saying is, no ham soup for you. I mean, what am I supposed to say? They're going to leave a church like this and go to a cult that believes that you can't eat pork because they're under the law of Moses. Do you think any amount of rational argument is going to change your mind? Nope. It's impossible. Just impossible. There was one a long time ago. He committed adultery over and over again, wanted to kill himself. We put him in the hospital so he could think straight. Okay? Then we go do counseling because he can think straight now. And he lived. Then he left this church. He went to the other church and said, I don't like Westcliff because they won't let me be a Sunday school teacher. No. You're not going to be a Sunday school teacher when you are unstable and you have a pattern of sin. And there's nothing more I can say or do to keep people like that from dropping out of the church. So I understand the line of reasoning in verse 4 real well. The author is saying to his readers, if at this point in the book they are not convinced that Christ is superior and they want to go back to temple, it's impossible for him to say anything more to get them to change their mind. That's what that verse means. And it really has nothing to do with eternal security. By the way, if you take it the way they take it, it's once lost, always lost, if you take it the way they take it. The interpretation given to my friend, if this is talking about losing your salvation, then the interpretation that they gave him is correct. One little slip up and you're doomed forever. Now, you ought to just, on the surface of it, say, something's wrong with that interpretation. Yeah, it's real wrong. Have a little bit of mercy towards lay people, a little bit of mercy towards them, but if pastor's job is to study the Bible all the time, they ought to figure it out better than that. I mean, if someone's just superficial trying, I'll forgive them. But if they're a pastor and it's their job to understand the Bible and they go around telling people if you slip up once, you're doomed forever, that really is malpractice. That really is sad. Happens all the time, by the way. Really, really sad. Let's go on now to verses 7 and following. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it, the ground, yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. Some of the readers are spiritual babies. He's worried about it. They're spiritual deaf. And he says, I want you to go on to maturity. Verse 7 describes those that do. They're like a field, and the field grows a good crop. But the same field in another year might not grow anything. And we are familiar with that, aren't we? I grew up even more rural than Amarillo. Amarillo's a big city to me. And we're still around an agricultural region enough that we have some idea that this field one year can be very, very productive. The same field the next year might be thorns and thistles, just weeds. Don't have a crop at all. And so, one way, it's illegal, so don't do it, but one way to get the weeds out is to burn them. Well, whether it's illegal in Michigan, but our neighbors did it all the time. They'd burn the whole field. One time this guy burned the whole field, crossed the road, burned my grandpa's crops all up. So he has to come over and get his checkbook out, and how much was that crop going to be worth? And it was his idea of burning the field to get the weeds out. Burning does not destroy a field. It purifies it. And that is the metaphor being used here. The burning doesn't destroy it. It cleanses it so that it can be more green next year. You have to think, when you interpret the Bible, you have to think Jewish, you have to think agriculture. You have to think rural and Hebrew. Comes out better. This is not a reference to the Christians burning in hell. This is a reference to if you drop out of church and go back to the world, you're going to get burned, and God's going to burn you on purpose so that you will have more fruit and you'll green up in the future. And we who live in cities kind of have a hard time understanding that. I could fix my lawn if I could burn it. I don't need to read any books, but growth one year, unproductivity the next. He's telling them, if you drop out of the system of worship and fellowship and instruction, if you drop out, you'll have very, very years where nothing grows, and then God will allow problems and chastisements so that you return to productivity. And I don't want to say much more about this section, but worthless is interesting. Verse 8 has the word worthless. And he's telling Christians that they might have years when they're worthless. Well, of course, in terms of value, no one is worthless. All are made in the image of God. Christ loved everybody deeply. When we trust in Christ as Savior, we're His children. We're clothed in Christ's righteousness. So in terms of the value, they're not worthless. But in terms of their productivity, there are plenty of worthless Christians. And from that viewpoint, he's warning the readers and warning us not to have worthless years. If we have worthless years, we might get burned so that God can bring us back to productivity. It's not a picture of a loss of salvation, but it is a picture of spanking, chastisement. So instead of dropping out, our author tells us, let us grow up. Let us press on to maturity. And then in verse 4, he's saying, if you don't want to do that, it's impossible for me to say anything more to get you to change your mind. That's what verse 4 means. And then he goes on to say, if you're having unproductive years in your life, we might get burned so that we can restore to greenness, restore to productivity, back on the path towards maturity.